this story is given as though it really occurred, so I simply assume that it did. Even if it were fiction, it would still be a powerful parable, and I appreciate the man who gave me this just a few weeks ago. Sammy was a good-looking young boy who lived in the Deep South. His summer days were filled with times of walking through the woods, playing with friends, and fishing in the pond down the dirt road. Fishing was by far his favorite thing to do. Just about every day during his summer vacation, he'd dig up some worms and head off, pole in hand, for a day of fishing. This steamy hot day was like most others during Sammy's summer break. Waking early, he could hear the pond calling him to fish. He walked quietly out the front door, grabbed his pitchfork and worm pail from the porch, and walked into the woods to search for bait. He turned over old stumps and dug under leaves, hoping to find some worms. Under one old stump, he hit the jackpot. Wow. The ground was writhing. In 2 minutes, he had all the bait he needed, and in 15 minutes, he was at the pond. Reaching into his bait bucket, Sammy pulled out a big worm. He double-hooked it, tossed it into the water. He noticed a stinging in his hand. But he's so filled with the excitement of the moment, he didn't pay any attention to it. Within 30 seconds, Sammy had a strike and pulled in a nice catfish. Wow, he thought, a fish in the first minute. This is unbelievable. He put the catch on his stringer, hurried to rebait his hook, tried his luck again. Once again, he felt a stinging sensation in his hand as he threw the hook into the pond. He didn't have time to worry about it. Within just a few seconds, he had another big fish. He fumbled the next time he baited his hook. His hand felt numb and stiff. But Sammy was too excited about catching another fish to give it much thought. At the end of only an hour of fishing, Sammy had caught 8 large fish. This was definitely his best fishing day ever. He was so thrilled of his accomplishment. Even though there was plenty of day left to fish, he threw the big stringer of fish over his shoulder, dashed down the road toward home to show off his catch to his mom and dad. The local sheriff happened to drive up alongside Sammy and started to congratulate him on his catch of fish. With a smile and a victory whoop, Sammy held up the stringer of fish. The sheriff gasped, parked his car, got out and strode over to where Sammy was. His eyes had not deceived him. Sammy's arms were really red and swollen to about twice their normal size. Now, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, I'm pretty much just going to quote my verse and my text, and you may join me if you wish. Galatians 6, 7, say it with me, would you please? Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Please, listen carefully this morning. This message will help everyone here today, but it'll especially help young ladies like no other message I know of that I could preach. In fact, if I had any single one message that I suppose I would want my daughters to hear, I think it would be this message. It is possible, in fact, it is probable that someone is sitting here today with some sin or sins in your life. You know that they are there. You don't want to deal with them. You are harboring them. Now, it could be sins of the flesh or sins of the Spirit. It may be a sin or sins of the flesh. Perhaps your sin is lying or cheating or stealing. Perhaps your sin is gambling, or drinking, or smoking, or using drugs. Maybe you're involved in immorality, or pornography, or feeding on dirty movies. It may be that your problem is not lust, but the desire to be lusted after. Maybe you dress immodestly and then proudly defend it. Could there be in your life inordinate affection, a desire for someone or something you do not have and should not have? Perhaps you've fallen into the habit of listening to and feeding on rock music, that lawless and lewd and lustful type of music, I believe, has become Satan's number one bait sin in the last few decades to entice people and draw them into other sins. And however much we excuse it, it will continue to be wrong. Yours may be a sin, not of the flesh, but of the spirit. It may be pride, or anger, or envy, or hatred, or deceitfulness, or covetousness, or unforgiveness, or bitterness, or rebellion, or disobedience, or an independent spirit, or disrespectfulness. And maybe I name something and you say, well, I don't even think that's sin. Well, just forget that I even said it then, all right? Just think, whatever your known sin is in your life, I want to tell you today why you must deal with that sin. Why you must deal with known sin in your life. Why you must not toy with it, or pamper it, or laugh about it, or cover it, or play with it. When you sow the seeds of sin, you reap a totally unexpected harvest. What was our text again? Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. My first point is this. You sow sin, you reap the destruction of a proper view of your own self. That doesn't sound like much, does it? I want to tell you that is one of the biggest truths you have ever heard preached in your life. You sow sin, you will reap the destruction of a proper view of your own self. Look again at our text. Be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. The Greek word, I looked it up, I think it occurred 8 times in the New Testament. It means destruction. He that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption or destruction or the perishing, some perishing in some area of his life. Now, we're living in a sin-cursed world and we have a sin nature and that sin nature is going to be hanging on to us as long as we're on this earth. Now, God, if you trust Jesus as your Savior, makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus and redeems your spirit, but your body is still unredeemed and you are still capable of any sin. Sin can come into anyone's life almost any time. That's the reason for 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins. He is faithful. To confess means that you speak with your mouth and agree with God about what He says about sin. That you don't argue with Him, but that you confess. If confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Aren't you glad that verse is in there? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God for that verse. I don't know about you, I use that verse just almost every day. Now, I'm not talking about sin that comes, is confessed, and is gone. I'm talking about this morning, unrepented of, unconfessed sin that we debate with God about, that comes and stays. That the Holy Spirit convicts us of, but we just say, no, I think I want to hold on to it. Can I tell you? It always brings with it the corruption and destruction of some things you desperately need to simply live a normal life. What did he say? He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That known sin that you allow to stay in your life always brings with it the corruption and destruction of some things that you desperately need if you're just going to live a normal life. One thing that you desperately need is to be able to view yourself like God views you. A proper self-image, whatever you would call it. By that, I don't mean that you need to be proud and haughty and think that you're God's gift to the world. I've seen some folks who thought they were God's gift to the world, but they were deceived. But you need to understand that you're someone so special to God that He sent His Son to die for you. And God has some special task or task He wants you to accomplish. Let me put it like this. What was climax of the first week of history, the creation week? In 7 days' time, God made day and night, the sky and clouds and air, the grass, the plants, the trees, the sun, the moon, and a trillion stars. God made so many millions of kinds of fish and whales and birds and animals that we still hadn't figured out how many He made. But the climax of creation week, the apex, the summum bonum of God's creation was when He made a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. I'm trying to get you to see that your view of your value needs to be God's view of your value, that God, the ultimate of God's creation was man and woman. Wisdom is seeing life, even my own life, like God sees life. Nothing else in all the created universe can begin to compare to you. If you study Genesis 1, 2, and 3 closely, you'll discover that man was not made for the creation, but the creation was made for man. Why did God make Uranus and Pluto and Saturn and Jupiter and Mars and a trillion, trillion stars, so many we haven't even begun to count them all? God didn't make the earth and then as an afterthought say to Himself, you know, this is such a nice place, I think I'll make a man and a woman while I'm at it. No. All of this, the creation, all of it was made for man. In the mind of God, as He was making His creation, was the man and woman He was about to make for whom His creation was being made. Adam then was given in Genesis chapter 1 jurisdictional responsibility for the creation, the oversight of the creation by the Creator Himself. How precious and powerful and humbling is Psalm 8, 4 and 5. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 makes it clear that man is a sinner who cannot perform enough good works to get him to heaven. Would you hear me this morning? The thing I run into, it seems like every single week of my life when I witness to people, is that they think they're going to be good enough to get them to heaven. Over and over, I quote to them Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And over, they look at me like, I didn't know that was in the Bible. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. You can't save yourself. It is a gift of God. Listen to the next phrase. Not of works. Lest any man should be. You say, well, I'm trusting Jesus and I'm doing good works, then you're going to go to hell. Because it's all Jesus and no good works. I believe in good works. But good works come after salvation, not in order to get you saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Then verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship. I love the Greek word there. It is poema. The word that we get from that Greek word in the English is poem. God wrote a beautiful poem with balance and symmetry and beauty and potential, and that poem was you. Now, I know there's a balancing truth to this, that man is a rotten sinner, but man is also special. And these are not contradictory truths, they are complementary truths. These two truths balance and complement and complete each other. On the one hand, man is a sinner. On the other hand, man is special to God. I want to tell you, just in case you didn't know it, you are somebody. You are something special. The little boy said it well when he was being scorned for some physical deformity, and he replied back, "God made me, and God don't make no junk." Amen. You're unique. You're special. You are a one-of-a-kind masterpiece. You are someone fantastic and famous to God. John 1:12, He came to His own. His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. When you're born again, you become a child of God. Think about that. Now, I guess you can call this anything you want to call it, or not call it anything you don't want to call it. Just don't deny it. If you see no worth to yourself, then you will also see no reason to live. There are two extremes here, and both of them are wrong. There's an extreme on one hand that says, I'm a worthless piece of filthy dirt. There's the other extreme that says, the whole world revolves around me. I'm God's gift to mankind. There's the two extremes. Both of them are wrong. Even when this truth is balanced, and you realize that you're a sinner and yet you're special to God, even when this truth is balanced, you must not focus on self. But you must recognize this truth and accept yourself the way God made you, as someone who is special and valuable to Him. In Mark chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said, the second greatest commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Apparently, some kind of proper self-love is not only healthy, but necessary if we're going to properly relate to God and others. People who don't accept the way God made them also have trouble accepting and relating to others. Ephesians 5:33 applies in this area. It is a command. Let every one of you, it's talking to husbands, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. A proper sense of self-worth grows not out of telling yourself you're special. That's pride. Proper self-worth grows out of letting God tell you that you are special to Him. That is humility and the fear of the Lord. I might summarize these thoughts with this statement. God doesn't mean for you to be proud. He does mean for you to feel like you're somebody special to Him. I ask you, do you see God smiling at you today? Do you sense God loving you today? Turn back a page or two to Mark chapter 10. The rich young ruler had wrongly boasted about keeping God's commandments. He had come to Jesus and said, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. He's trying to get him to realize that if he could really call Jesus good, then he's referring to him as God, because only God really is good. Do you realize if somebody really could be good in their own self, that they would be God? That's what Jesus said. Only Jesus was truly good in himself. He was God. Then he lists the commandments, several of the commandments. And the fellow said, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now, verse 21 is what interests me. Here's a fellow who's bragging in his goodness and his religiosity. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, underline those two words, Jesus looked at him And look, here is a fellow who is wrong. Here is a fellow who is a sinner. Here is a fellow who needs Jesus. Jesus, it doesn't just say Jesus looked at him. It doesn't just say Jesus beheld him and said to him. That's not what it says. It said Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And you know what Jesus is doing today when he looks down from heaven? He's looking down, beholding you, and he's loving you. Can you see that expression on Jesus' face that says, I love you. You're special. I've got something special for your life. Now, I said all that to say this. When you sin, when you harbor sin, something terrible happens to this person I'm describing. You lose your sense of value and worth to God. When you sin, you feel like garbage, trash, filth, sewage. Look, God is constantly reaching out to you and me to communicate to us how special we are to Him and His children. But, watch this, God can only reach out and let you feel how special you are when sin does not block His reach. If I am trying to reach out, Aaron and Chatham, run up here right quick, would you please? When you accommodate known, willful, presumptuous sin in your life, Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Aaron, you stand here. Chatham, you stay right where you are. All right, look. Aaron is sin in my life. Aaron is sin in his life. I'm God trying to let him know I love him. I want to reach him. I want to love him. I want to let him know how special he is. I want to communicate with him. As long as he holds on to this sin in his life, then that sin is blocking the ability of him. Does God still love him with sin in his life? Talk to me. Yes, he does. Is he able to sense the love of God for him? No. He no longer feels special. That sin is blocking the reach of God and his ability to feel special. Sit right down in the front. I'll need you guys again in just a minute. The sewage of sin is so personal that it is hard for you to get it in you without feeling like it is you. It's like it's a part of me. How many here either have seriously backslidden yourself or you know somebody who has? Could I see your hands? You've ever in your life seriously backslidden or you know somebody who has? Now let me tell you. Many, if not most, of those people who have seriously backslidden have had thoughts about suicide or have actually tried to commit suicide. Why? No feeling of self-worth. Therefore, no reason to live. An illustration of this truth is found in Ruth chapter 1. Naomi and her husband and sons had wrongly left Bethlehem, Judah for Moab. While in Moab, Naomi lost her husband and both sons to death. When she finally came back with Ruth, people were standing around looking and saying, "Is this Naomi? The pleasant one?" She said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara." She was saying, "I am bitter, I am worthless." God still loved her. Her problem was her sin. I've noticed in many years of counseling as a pastor that any person can feel bad about himself or herself. But it's really easy for a woman to feel bad about herself. A magazine article said this. In one study, 45% of women who were underweight by medical standards saw themselves as being overweight. In another survey, more than half of a group of 10-year-old schoolgirls rated themselves as the least attractive girl in their class. I saw an attractive lady who was arm in arm with an unkempt, uncouth-looking, long-braided, straggly-haired rascal recently. And as soon as I saw her arm in arm with this rascal, I quoted this next verse to my wife. Proverbs 11:22. Every time I see that, I think of this verse. As a jewel of gold. That's God's viewpoint of a woman's worth. A jewel of gold in a swine's snout. That shows how a woman feels about herself to put herself with some of the people in some of the places and in some of the situations where she puts herself. Who here would put a jewel of gold in a swine's snout? Is there anybody who would do that? I think not. A jewel of gold doesn't fit with a swine's snout. When you see a woman who in God's sight is a jewel of gold, and she's putting herself in a swine's snout, she was showing how she views herself as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. So is a fair woman which is without discretion. See, she doesn't have the discretion to realize that she's special and to be better about her life than she's being. Incidentally, I thought I'd show you this. I preached. This is one of my little keepsakes. It stays in my decorative cabinet back in my office. I was preaching at a ladies' conference in Iowa probably 12, 14 years ago. And I used that verse of Scripture. And I preached about it for a while. And some of the ladies went and bought this thing and gave it to me and wrote me a poem. The title of the poem is Ode to the Late S.M. Ode to thee, O preacher thou, who didst preach about a sow. A golden ring upon the snout is what your message was about. Didst thine message about the swine cause us discreet fair maidens to whine? Not on your life, O reverend one. This is Iowa, and we get corn by the ton. I love it. That's a little keepsake collector's item for me now. Now, it's interesting. If you study 1 Samuel chapter 1 and read about Hannah, the mother of Samuel, her husband's viewpoint of her worth and her own viewpoint were totally different. She saw herself as worthless. He saw her as special. Did you know a lady can do little or nothing wrong and still feel worthless? A lady wrote this to my wife just a few months ago. I tried to explain to you on the phone, lady from another state. She said, I tried to explain to you on the phone that my entire life has been one tragedy after another. I grew up in a physically abusive, alcoholic home. My mother was an alcoholic and very abusive. She's been married 4 times. My father, who also drank, was mostly critical and absentee, except for the times he abused me. He's been married 3 times. Satan has been alive and well trying to destroy me since I was born. I told God I would never get a divorce when I was just a small child. I knew that people didn't live like we did. People didn't let their children play with us because my mother had been married too many times. Life's been extreme. Incidentally, that's not a good reason to not let your children play with somebody. If you have to protect your child from the danger of somebody else, that's one thing. But this was perhaps too harsh a judgment on somebody's part. Life's been extremely hard for me. The shame has probably been the hardest to overcome. God finally showed me in the last 2 years that I'm loved. Isn't that amazing? This lady's been a Christian for many years. She's writing because she had sought some help in relation to her home and her family and her relationship with her husband, and apparently she had gotten some of that help, and she's sharing this with my wife. He showed me my true value in Him. Listen to this next sentence. Before that time, I thought I deserved to be treated badly. Wait a minute. She hadn't done anything wrong. She was the one who was being abused by her parents, and she's thinking she deserves to be treated badly. Permanently damaged and completely unworthy is how I felt. Not that I'm, and finally she gets the balance, listen to it. Not that I'm actually worthy, but because of Jesus, I am infinitely valuable. After all, He paid a very high price for me. I belong to Him and wouldn't have it any other way. Wow. What a testimony. I've known of girls who didn't do anything wrong. Some boy would slip up behind them, plant a kiss on their cheek, and they would feel like, I'm dirt from now on. I'm damaged goods. I'm trash. I'm worthless. She'd done nothing wrong. Now, when you add the destructive power of sin, what did it say about sin? He had sown to his flesh, all the flesh reaped corruption, destruction, the damaging and perishing of life. When you add the destructive power of sin to a lady or girl who is already struggling to have any sense of proper self-worth, the consequences can be horrendously devastating. This is also the reason that it is vitally important. I don't know how I can ever emphasize this too much. Vitally important that a young man before marriage pay the bride price of self-denial and self-sacrifice instead of self-indulgence, so that after marriage his wife has a feeling of worth. Look, you play the boyfriend-girlfriend game if you want to. Just be aware of this. Young man, you are destroying the happiness that you're going to have with your wife after you get married. Girls, whatever you do, don't doom yourself to a feeling of being cheap or worthless by throwing yourself at a guy or chasing a guy or flirting with a guy. What's that saying? What is that saying about how you feel about yourself? Well, listen, you don't ever have to drop to the level of the world to get what God wants you to have in life. You don't ever have to drop to the world again who God wants you to have in life. How many women have dropped their standards, lost their purity to some guy, then felt like it's useless? So they marry a fellow who lacks self-control and could actually turn into an abusive husband. That's what often happens in our day with a fellow who lacks self-control before marriage. He lacks self-control after marriage. That's where abusive situation, that's the reason. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 22. Let me show you a verse I haven't shown you for a while. That's the reason that the right of refusal in marriage was always left with the father of the girl. But she still had to be seen as having value, and he could not simply marry her without paying a bride price. Exodus 22:16. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, the word entice means he deceives her. Betrothed means she is not in a relationship headed toward marriage. A man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely, notice that, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. That means obtain by paying the price. Endow means he could not simply have her. Why? Because then he would never appreciate her value. If her father utterly refused to give her unto him, she still cannot be viewed as cheap. He's still got to pay even though he doesn't get her. He shall pay money. The word means silver or shekels according to the dowry. The Hebrew word is mohar, the purchase price for a wife or wedding money. He shall still pay money according to the dowry of virgins. She had to be seen as having value. He could not simply marry her without paying the bride price. One of the biggest reasons I am against this abominable boyfriend-girlfriend philosophy of our day is because the damage that it has done and is doing both to young men and young ladies. You say, well, it's all around us and everybody does it. Godly people who love God's Word and want the best God has for them in life don't do it. Let me tell you what I've observed. Now listen carefully. This is a strange and confusing phenomenon that is only explained by an understanding of the principles that I'm sharing with you right now. A lady will sin by getting involved with some fellow in physical activities such as touching or kissing or hugging or worse. The incredible weight of guilt. Of course, this can happen to a guy too, but it usually is worse for a girl. The incredible weight of guilt then causes her feeling of worth to plummet to zero. She goes back to the guy because there's really nothing else she thinks that she can do. Then he becomes demanding and controlling and abusive. This man who once said loving words turns into an ogre saying angry words. First he abuses her emotionally with his tongue. Before long he's abusing her physically. And you know what? She'll often just keep coming back to him. She feels so low that she feels she deserves his treatment. I read a sermon where Robert Sumner told about a woman who wanted to get her husband out of a psychiatric ward. He had been committed there by the authorities under lockdown for threatening to kill her and her two sons. She told the people in charge, "I want him out even if he kills me." When the authorities refused to release him, she staged a 4-day sit-down strike at the hospital. Called all kinds of attention to her plight. They finally tired of her pressure and agreed to let the man out if she would sign a waiver of responsibility saying she wanted him out even if he harmed or killed her. They let him out. 3 months later, the man beat her and her two sons to death with a pipe. A lady wrote this to an advice columnist. Listen to this. "I know you've written a lot about battered women, but most people aren't aware that teenage girls can be battered too. I began dating a terrific looking guy when I was 16. He was really cool and had his own car." There's a real reason to like a guy, isn't it? "A year later, I was scared to death of him. I didn't dare tell my family for fear they'd make me stop seeing him, and I didn't want to." Listen to this. "If I broke one of his rules, he would beat me up. Once when I wore my jeans too tight, he locked me in, according to him, he locked me in the trunk of his car. I thought I would suffocate to death. It was a horrible experience. My family knew nothing of what he put me through. He made an effort to put the bruises where no one would see them. On the rare occasion when they were visible, like a black eye, I would tell people I had an accident. Excuse me, I was the ideal child. I had straight A's, got home on time, did all my household chores, and never gave my parents any trouble. It wasn't until I attempted suicide at the age of 18 and then got some great counseling that I began to understand how he had taken control of my life. Please print this letter and alert teen girls and their parents to this potentially dangerous situation. No one would have guessed such a thing was going on in my life. I realized that I wasn't alone when I met other young girls in the support group who were just like me." And she signs her name, "Lucky to be out of it." Well, look how long she stayed in it. I'm holding in my hands the notes from a counseling session that occurred here in Lincoln around 1980 when I was pastor and we were in the other church building. A 24-year-old lady named Mary called one morning and asked if she could talk to me. She sounded somewhat distraught, distressed. We set up an appointment, and a few hours later, she came in. When she walked into my office, her whole countenance, expression, everything about her declared a person who was extremely distraught. As we talked, I found out that she had been up all night long the night before. She told me that she was in her second marriage and it was her husband's third marriage. She had a 7-year-old daughter, a 6-year-old daughter, and this was from a previous marriage. Then she had a 2-year-old son in this marriage, and these children witnessed at least part of what I'm about to tell you. Incidentally, her mother-in-law had offered her $25,000 at one point if she would abort her baby. Now, when I found out the problem she had with her husband, I asked if her dad could help her. And she said, "My dad is a senile, stupid old man." I don't know whether he was really that way or not. I'm simply telling you what she said. It shows at least that she had a terrible relationship with her father and that she didn't feel like that he could help her in a situation like this. The previous night, her husband had gotten drunk, then loaded a shotgun and held her hostage. Then he took another gun, a pistol, and forced her to play a life and death game with the pistol while he held her hostage with the shotgun. I'm deliberately avoiding getting into certain details here for the sake of the little children. Three or four times he played this life and death game with this pistol that honestly would have been enough to have driven a person insane. I asked her how she stood it, how she even kept her sanity, and she told me. I asked her how she finally got away. She told me that he had locked the doors and windows. But not only that, but she was afraid to try to leave with the children, afraid he might damage them or kill them. At one point, she said, she was able to slip into another room in the house and call the police. They came, a silent surrounding of the house, and secretly watched through the windows. They actually saw this nightmare experience take place that she described with this shotgun and this pistol. And finally, they saw him let her go, and she walked into another room, and when they did so, they stormed the house through the doors, the windows, crashed into the house, and arrested him on the spot and drug him away to jail. Now, I listened in horror as Mary poured out this whole nightmarish story. But I have to tell you, I wasn't prepared for what came next. Now, what would you expect? Why am I thinking she came for counsel? Surely she is seeking for a way for her and the children to be safe. She wants my counsel for that. Surely she wants to know what she's supposed to do next with her life. Maybe she's... I'm sitting there thinking, is this woman going to ask me to try to find her a safe haven? I think that was before we had the safe houses for ladies to go to. Surely, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, well, wonder what she's going to ask. I was as shocked as I have ever been in my life with what happened next. She broke down and started crying and said, "Pastor, I feel so guilty. It's my fault that he's in jail. If I hadn't called the police, he wouldn't be in jail." What? I look at her, I say, "You what? You are blaming yourself for what he did?" In fact, the understanding of this whole message grew out of that experience back there years ago as I struggled for years to say, what in the world was going on in the mind of that woman? Well, the last thing she said to me before she walked out of my office, didn't really come to seek counsel, just came to sort of pour out. Well, the last thing she said with tears as she walked out was this, "Why can't I be 80 years old so I wouldn't live much longer?" I talked to the director of a large crisis pregnancy center in a major city in Texas. He was talking to me about ladies who have had abortions, and he said they don't see how cheaply they have sold themselves. Listen, incidentally, when there are politicians who favor abortion because they say that that should be a woman's choice, they don't understand what they're going to do to the women. That's not concern for women. Listen to what this director of a crisis pregnancy center said to me. "We really see a plunge in a girl's feeling of worth after an abortion. An aborted woman goes downhill because it's such a heinous crime. Aborted women, he told me, sometimes don't even remember they've had an abortion. They try to block it. It is such a heinous thing, they try to block it out of their mind. I know a father who prayed every day for months for a rebellious daughter that God would cause her to realize what her proper worth was. That God would restore her proper self-image. If you ever have a daughter, even a son, but especially a daughter, if you have a daughter who is becoming wayward at all, one of the things you need to pray for them is that God will cause her to see how valuable she really is so that she doesn't throw her life away. Other people, it's amazing, isn't it? Other people are amazed when they see these things because other people can see a person's worth better than she herself can. Dr. John R. Rice, when he was a young preacher in Dallas, Texas, talked to a woman one day who was deep in sin. She couldn't believe that God could forgive her at all. And Dr. Rice looked at her and with tenderness and love said to her, "Young lady, don't you know sin doesn't pay? Don't you know it only brings heartache and trouble?" And she replied, "Sir, why do you think I get drunk?" And Dr. Rice said, she couldn't live with the torment of her conscience and the sense of her impurity and the memory of sweet days that had gone by. I want you to turn to one other passage and look at Luke chapter 8, please. Look at Luke chapter 8 and see a picture of the women who followed Jesus and get a picture in your mind that maybe you've never had in your mind of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 8, it came to pass afterward that Jesus went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12, that's His disciples, were with Him. But that's not all. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and look at the next phrase, many others. There's a picture you hardly ever see drawn of Jesus. With not only the 12 disciples, but many women who were following Him, ministering unto Him of their substance, fixing meals for Him and the disciples and seeing whatever their needs are and trying to take care of them. Why would they look? Why would Mary Magdalene and all these other women, why would they be following Jesus? Because Jesus made them feel special again. That's why. Her feeling of worth had gone to an absolute bottom, zero all the way as far as it could go down on the scale, and she met Jesus. He cleansed her, healed her, and gave her a feeling of worth again. Why, you must deal with sin in your life. First of all, because you sow sin, you reap the destruction of a proper view of your own self. Secondly, because you sow sin, you'll reap more sin. It's too simple, isn't it? He that soweth to his flesh shall flesh reap corruption. Why? Look, you sow one ear, you sow one grain of corn, you reap a whole ear of corn or two ears of corn. The person who sins seldom plans to do all the sinning he or she does as a result of just opening the door to one known, held on to sin. All right, look. Here's a young person, a young man, a young lady who gets a rebellious attitude toward his mom and dad. He can still be going to church and acting religious. What about it? In 1 Samuel 15, Saul got a little rebellious. Check it out. He was 95% obedient the day that Samuel looked at him and said, "Don't you know, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken rather than the fat of rams." And then he pronounced the sentence upon him that he was going to lose the kingdom of Israel. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Listen to me, rebellion is not a small thing. Rebellion is witchcraft. That's the comparison. It exposes you to the realm, power, and control of Satan. In 1 Samuel 28, that same King Saul found himself eating his last meal, spending his last night on earth in the house of a demon-possessed, satanically inspired and controlled witch. His last meal on earth was fashioned by fiendish hands that dabbled in the occult. What? What am I saying? Sow sin, you reap more sin. It is a short trip from rebellion to every vile thing imaginable. It's a short trip from rebellion to rock music. It's a short trip from rebellion to drugs. It's a short trip from rebellion to immorality. It's a short trip from rebellion to homosexuality. Saul. It's a short trip from rebellion to venereal disease. It's a short trip from rebellion to AIDS. It's a short trip from rebellion to palm reading. It's a short trip from rebellion to devil worship. It's a short trip from rebellion to witchcraft. It's a short trip from rebellion to death. It's a short trip from rebellion to hell. Here's what we think. We think we can sin and see the consequences, and that'll keep us from ever sinning ever again. The truth is just the opposite. Sin is like a place where water erodes away soil. The next big rain erodes it away even worse. We had it with our driveway several times now. Big rain would come, start washing things away before I could get the driveway repaired. I had ruts in my driveway earlier this year this big. You couldn't hardly even drive up it. And what happens once you sin is you get a taste for sin. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham lied about his wife. In chapter 20, he lied again. Look, a man's best defense against sin is his record. A clean record is a stronger wall against sin than virtually anything else. Come back up here, guys, will you please? Look, I got two people here. I got two guys here. Let's pretend that they're grown men. Come over here and stand with me, guys. All right? All right? This one here is a giant of prayer. This one here is just learning to pray. Now, let's pretend that this is beer, liquor, or wine. And I set the temptation. The temptation is placed at some time in front of both of them. Hold it, one thing I didn't tell you. The prayer giant had a problem with drinking alcohol in the past. The one just learning to pray has never had a problem. Which one of them has the best chance against sin? The fellow just learning to pray, who is not a giant of prayer at all, has a better defense against sin than the fellow who's the giant of prayer simply because his clean record is a better defense. Young people, wherever you are in your life, whatever area of your life is still clean, keep it that way. Don't ever say, well, I've already messed up here. Everybody's messed up somewhere. But wherever you are, don't say, well, I've already messed up there. I may as well just... It don't matter anymore. Yes, it does. Keep your record clean. This is also the reason that Satan tries his best. Hear me? He tries his best to get young people to try a little bit of everything while they're young. Because then he can torment them with it for the rest of their lives. Thanks, fellas. You can slip back down. Stay on the front in case I need you again, would you? Sow sin, reap more sin. Number three, sow sin, reap an addiction to sin. Satan uses one sin to play on your mind. Well, you've already done it once. May as well do it again. One more time won't be any worse. That is a lie. Hey, young people, the first time you do wrong, what are you supposed to do? The first time you do wrong, tell someone quickly. And don't just tell your best buddy who did wrong with you. Tell your parents or your pastor or some other godly respected adult who can help you. James 5:16, confess your faults one another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. Come back up here, Chad. One sin is like one finger grabbing you. Pull away. Pull away, pull away, pull away. You can get away. Two sins are like two fingers grabbing you. Pull away. Pull away. Get away from me. Get away. Okay? Three sins is like three fingers grabbing you. Four sins is like four fingers grabbing you. And 10 sins will have a grip on your life. He won't get away from me. I will hold on to him if I want to do so. Look, the first time you lied, it was hard. The 10th time, it was too easy. The first time you stole, it was hard. The 10th time, it was... too easy. The first time you used filthy language, your heart smote you. The 10th time it was too easy. Thanks. Let's slip back down. Thank you. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his own sins. There comes a time in a person's life when he may have a desire to get rid of sin in his life, and then he discovers he can't. I don't condemn people. I try not to condemn anybody, but pull away, get away from me, get away. Preach an awful lot against smoking. I hardly ever preach against smoking. To start with, our world preaches against it now. It's amazing. I wish our world would wake up and preach against homosexuality and abortion, don't you? Look, you slip around, you slip out today and find a cigarette and you smoke that cigarette today, you can quit that sin with very little problem today because it's not yet a habit. It's not yet a cord that binds you. But I've met countless people who are now bound by a tobacco habit that at one time in their life they could have easily thrown down. You sow sin, you reap the destruction of a proper view of your own self. You sow sin, you reap more sin. You sow sin, you reap an addiction to sin. And you sow sin, and you reap death. James 1:15, then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It could be physical death. Hear me, folks. Alcohol will kill you. Drugs will kill you. Gluttony, that's one we don't preach on much. Gluttony will kill you. Smoking will kill you. Homosexuality will kill you. Check out the length of the homosexuals' lives versus the normal population. Their lifespan is like 30 years less than the normal population. Illicit sex will kill you. Sin and physical health don't go together, folks. So sin, you reap death. It may not be physical death. It could be. It may not be physical death. It could be the death of your marriage. It could be the death of your hopes. It could be the death of your dreams. It could be the death of your plans. It could be the death of your vision. It could be the death of your youth. It could be the death of your future. It could be the death of your ministry. It could be the death of your usefulness. It could be the death of your freedom. It could be the death of your sensitivity. It could be the death of your conscience. It could be the death of your testimony. It could be the death of your strength. It could be the death of your health. It could be the death of your influence. But sin always produces death. Little Sammy had the biggest catch he'd ever had. Man, he had never seen anything at work like those worms that he used. But when that sheriff saw him holding up that catch and he saw his arms red and swollen twice their normal size, the sheriff said, "Sammy, where have you been? What bait did you use to catch those fish?" "I found some special bait under an old stump," Sammy boasted. "These worms really wiggle good," he said, handing up the bait bucket for inspection. And after a close look at the worms, the sheriff moved his life into fast forward. He secured the bucket in his truck. He scooped Sam and the stringer of fish into the back seat of the patrol car. He spun around in a U-turn on the gravel road. He turned his lights and his siren on and he sped to the hospital. But Sammy was dead on arrival. And what the sheriff discovered was that Sammy had been fishing with baby rattlesnakes. Sammy's deadly bait brought him a good morning's fishing, but it cost him his life. Had Sammy stopped fishing after that first sting, he could have been saved. One bite from a baby rattler won't kill a person who gets treatment in time, but Sammy was having fun. And didn't bother himself with the small voice of pain in his hand. And then as his hand grew numb, even that voice was silenced. Playing around with sin is like using baby rattlesnakes for bait. Seems harmless to young people who don't recognize sin and are unaware of its deadly consequences. And I'm continuing to simply read the rest of this article. The more sin you get into, however, the more numb you become to its sting. And in the excitement of the moment, you ignore the still small voice of God warning you of danger and encouraging you to choose life instead of death. Be not deceived. You will not mock and scorn God. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, destruction, a perishing in his life. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Somebody sitting here this morning saying, I just keep living for God, then good's happening in my life. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Would you bow with me, please?